We heard of this incredible background, so interesting. Could you share with us, if you would, more about those experiences and how they shaped you for what you're doing currently?
Thank you very much. First of all, the microphone, if I guess it's working okay, you can all hear me, that's good. Thank you all for being here. It's kind of a humbling experience. I had a bet with my brother that there would be about 30 people. So I guess I'm going to have to pay up again. There's people here from my grade school class, my high school class from Holland, Michigan, and points beyond. So, and of course, parishioners at St. Jude's. As you all know, I'm an Augustinian, obviously, and that would be one big part of the answer. I have personally a great debt to the Order of St. Augustine, to St. Augustine himself, in whose philosophy, theology, thought, humanity, that great love of Augustine for God's word, that infinite searching for truth for himself and for God in himself, and for everything that Augustine taught in terms of communion and community, that marked my life. And so I want to express my appreciation to the Augustinians and the whole order, those who are here this evening, and so many others who were part of my formation. One of them just passed away this afternoon, and I want to mention him because he was my teacher in high school, Father Reinhard Sternemann. He lived a good life. He was about 90 years old. But he was at Holland for my years there, and was a really dedicated teacher and Augustinian, like so many others, some of you who are here as well. The ministry that one does obviously shapes one's life, but people shape your lives, our lives, my life. And so I would say that in a very significant way, my years as a young priest, I worked here at St. Jude's. Most of you won't remember that. Before this church was built, in the old church, I was living at Providence, and I would come here on some weekends, a couple times a month at least, and helped out here, as many of us do when we go to parishes. So St. Jude's, it's like, in a little sense, a homecoming for me, and I'm glad to be back here this evening. But of course, I think the part of ministry that most shaped my life was Peru. I was there for over 20 years total, about 12 years as an Augustinian, doing parish work, pastor, professor in the seminary, director of formation, and lots of other things that when you're a missionary, you just learn how to do everything from electronics to auto mechanics and things like that. The people of God, I just can only say how gifted I feel because of what I gained from my years working in Peru. I hope that every priest can say that about wherever he works, because if I'm so convinced that if we open our lives and our hearts to serve others, we indeed, like the gospel says, receive 100-fold in this life. And that certainly has been the case for myself. So there are some significant elements there in terms of shaping who I am. I don't know if I'm anticipating a question or not, but there's another whole dimension that I know Pope Francis had in mind when he asked me about taking on the role that he has assigned me to. Being in leadership in the church is another formative experience, whether it's a religious provincial or prior general, which I, as you heard, did for 12 years as prior general, and then as bishop for about 9 years in Peru, and then he called me, and specifically because he didn't want someone from the Roman Curia to take on this role. He wanted a missionary. He wanted someone from outside. He wanted someone who would come in with a different perspective and assist him in a very specific ministry, which perhaps we can talk about a little bit more later. So those are some of the aspects that I would mention. I'm sure there are many others, but in the interest of going on to another question and not boring you too much with that, I'll
You're great.
Say that's
Thanks
enough
so
for
much.
Now.
So there is an obvious question. What does the prefect of the Dicastery for Bishops do?
Well, I'm still in on-the-job training. It's been about a year and 5 months or so since I actually moved in. And it was jumping into the deep end of the pool, because I finished my time in Peru as Bishop of Chiclayo on Easter Sunday of last year, 2023. I flew to Rome on Easter Monday, and I was sworn in. I arrived at midnight, if you will, on Wednesday, and that following morning at 10 in the morning, I went to the dicastery, took the oath of office, and started working. So I went from what was being bishop of a diocese, which is about 1,200,000 people, and parishes on the coast and in the mountains, and a university, and a lot of different things, schools, etc., into this job in Rome, which is basically responsible for a good portion of the bishops in about 70% of the world. There are two other dicasteries that oversee the naming of bishops, obviously with the popes. The pope makes all appointments to bishops. So he appoints the bishops, but he needs assistance in this, obviously. There's about 5,000 dioceses and prelatures and vicariates that have to be looked over. So I began this job and am still learning, but it is certainly fascinating. It's an education. It's kind of like formation in international affairs of the church, as well as sometimes politics. I'll just mention one country, because if I get into this, I don't know if I'm being live streamed, but it could be dangerous, whatever. Venezuela right now. The Holy Father just appointed 3 archbishops in Venezuela 1 month before the elections. In Venezuela, to become a bishop, the president of the country has the right to veto the appointment. So as you're doing the study of different candidates for any position, you also have to consider the social dimension, obviously the ecclesial dimension. What is the economic situation in the country? What are these men like? Who will bring the needed gifts to a given diocese? And obviously, not every diocese is the same. So you may have somebody who's a true saint, but to send him to this diocese, he may not be a good fit. So you have to do all of these things. Obviously, there's a lot of people who work on this at different levels, from the local level, from the level of the regional and national bishops' conferences, the papal nuncios, the dicastery, which has a staff of about 20 people, and then the plenary sessions where people come from around the world to take part in the discernment, which is then given to the Holy Father. And we say, these 3 candidates are good candidates. I meet with the Holy Father frequently, during most of the year, at least once a week, and we go through all of this to kind of make the best appointments. A lot of prayer, a lot of discernment, a lot of trusting the Holy Spirit. And I have to say, Pope Francis is an incredible guy to work with and for. He has a memory. He's going to be 88 in December, and he doesn't forget a thing. And even now, I mean, he knows people. He remembers people, if he met them, if he heard things, et cetera, et cetera. So we go through all of this together. And so the primary dimension of the job is assisting Pope Francis in this important mission as successor of St. Peter to find the best successors to the apostles to continue to lead the church. There are other dimensions. Ongoing formation for bishops. As Bishop Ron can tell you all, when we're all appointed bishops, during the first year, generally speaking, we all go to Rome for what we call baby bishop school, or new bishops formation. And it can vary from a week to 2 weeks, but it's kind of like orientation and the opportunity to present different topics that are important in a bishop's ministry. And also very important, sometimes it's the best part, so that bishops meet other bishops from around the world. It is so important for all of us. I mean, our lived experience for all of you is you belong to a parish and you know a parish community that's fundamental in living our lives of faith. But we belong to the Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal. And the better sense of that each one of us has, and especially a bishop who has to shepherd a local community, if you will, a diocese, but he does that in communion with all the dioceses, not only in a country, but around the world. So to have the opportunity to get to know bishops from all parts of the world is actually a true blessing, which hopefully reaches all of the faithful, not just the bishops. And this year, this is something new, but we are actually doing the course combined. I mentioned earlier, there are three dicasteries that deal with the search for new bishops. The dicastery for bishops, the dicastery for evangelization, which basically is in charge of looking for bishops in Africa and Asia, the dicastery for Eastern churches. So the bishops of the Eastern Catholic churches are, if you will, selected through a different process through that dicastery. This year, we're going to do the course together so that bishops from Africa, Asia, United States, Europe, etc., we all will have the opportunity to come together and to get to know one another, at least on a surface level. But it's very interesting because I've met numerous bishops who will talk about the relationships that began when they came to Rome for this first experience. For many of them, it's the first time they go to Rome. And so to meet the Holy Father personally, to pray in the places, the tombs of St. Peter and St. Paul, again, part of our faith life is directly connected, of course, to prayer and to this long line of connectedness, if you will, with Jesus Christ through the apostles. So this experience in Rome is actually a very, very positive thing. So those choosing new bishops, forming bishops, accompanying bishops with ongoing formation, which we're also looking for new ways to accompany bishops in their ministry. And every once in a while, I hope you all don't read the internet, but there are little problems with a few bishops in the world. And those also pass over my desk. So and we have to find ways of accompanying them and helping them in their ministry. So those are the primary things that I do as prefect of the dicastery for bishops. It'd be another whole talk to talk about president of the commission. There's the Pontifical Commission for Latin America. But you're not Latin. Well, some of you are Latin American, but most of you aren't, and so we'll leave that for another evening.
Just a quick follow-up on that. You said, I think you said that there was a staff of about 20, and so are these from all over the world, people from different geographic areas, and are they predominantly involved in research? Is that their function?
Yeah, so this is not a complaint to the headquarters, but we're understaffed. There are budgetary issues, but we don't need to go there. Yes, most of them are from the different countries we serve so that we can at least cover the language groups, if you will. You know, Spaniard, we have several Latin Americans. We have from the United States, Germany, Poland, Croatia, et cetera. So yeah, the big thing is languages, because we get reports in all kinds of languages, but also in terms of preparing the paperwork that comes in, the mail that comes in most days that's first put on my desk if you start out would be, you know, a pile like that, which then I go through and then we begin to distribute it to the different offices, who's going to deal with what. But it's a very significant research study, looking for other information to kind of supplement those things.
Great, thanks. So you've been working in Rome now for a while during much of Francis's pontificate. You've gotten to know Pope Francis personally. Can you share some insights, experiences, stories that perhaps we've not picked up from, you know, U.S. media, and maybe a little bit more about your personal relationship with him?
Well, the best stories I can't tell here. But if you catch me in the parking lot, maybe one or two. Transparency. I first met Pope Francis when I was prior general, and he was Archbishop of Buenos Aires. We had met on several occasions there, and for different reasons. There were a lot of Augustinians in Argentina, and so when I would go there, at times we would have different kinds of celebrations or at the Catholic University or whatever, visits, things like that. So we got to know each other there. I'll tell you, without going into detail, that on one of the occasions, the Archbishop of Buenos Aires was interested in a specific Augustinian doing a specific work. And I, as prior general, said, I understand Your Eminence, but he's got to do something else. And so I transferred him somewhere else. And I was told that he wasn't happy about that, as can happen, you know. And I said to myself, when he became Pope, I said, he probably won't remember me, I thought naively. And secondly, he'll never appoint me bishop. So then the next meeting with him, he was elected on March 13th, 2013. That was my last year's prior general, and sort of as a whim, this has never happened in the history of the order. I said to the general council, let's write a letter to Pope Francis and see if he will come and celebrate the opening Eucharist for the chapter of the Augustinian order. We've been in order since 1244, and the Pope has always sent delegates. A Pope has never presided. So I write this letter to him, and he said yes. And then it was like, oh my God, now what do we do? The Pope is coming. So we organized the opening celebration at St. Augustine's in Rome. Some of you have been to Rome, it's near Piazza Navona. And after Mass, that's a long story, but I mean, he was really good. And he greeted one by one every member of the chapter. And then he and I went off to talk a little bit. And not only did he remember me, but it's like footnotes. And but he said to me something that, apart from that little event that I told you about, there was another incident where I intervened sort of in his favor in one of the dicasters in Rome. And he said to me, I'll never forget what you did. And I said, that's all right, Holy Father, you can forget it if you like. But he didn't forget, obviously. So from that, eventually came about what you heard Father Bray read. He named me a bishop in Peru to go back to Peru. And then 9 years later, he brought me to Rome. So I have known Francis for a long time, and again, I can give a lot of personal testimony that his memory is as good as I said earlier. But working with him, he has a profound commitment to justice and charity and mercy. And his pastoral sense, which sometimes confuses some people, is so acute that he really tries to live in a profound way what the gospel says. On one occasion, I was bishop in Chiclayo, I was there, I had an audience with him, we were talking and stuff, and we were dealing with the unfortunate situation of a case of sexual abuse, and bishops have to deal with that all the time, unfortunately. We try to be, you know, as respectful as we can, first and foremost with the victims, but also with the community. So many people are hurt and affected by this, and so it can be a real struggle. And we were just sharing some thoughts on that, and he said, wait here, I want to show you something. He went to his room and he brought back a picture of a carving of, it was from a Gothic cathedral in France with these columns and the, what do we call the capitelli in Italian? We learned this in grade school. The tops of the columns that are carved, capital, do we say that? Say that again? Well, whatever, you get my point. There was a carving from this cathedral of Judas after he had taken his own life, and Jesus next to him holding the body of Judas in his arms. And he said, well, there's nothing dogmatic about this, you know, what could that mean? And, you know, there's no need to get into the whole question about heaven and hell, and yes, they exist and that. But it's like, is it possible to think that God's mercy can indeed reach out to the worst of sinners? And that message in Francis's life, I mean, we get upset, I don't, but some people get terribly upset. They say, well, he should speak stronger on this and he should condemn that and that. Pope Francis says, everybody, there's a lot of people who are condemning things already. We don't need that. We need people, and especially ministers, who can live and express and offer to others the mercy and forgiveness and healing of God. And that's what it's all about, he says. And if we could only come to understand that, you know, I mean, he's, and again, as I say, this is an authentic part of who Francis is. When he was elected Pope, March 13th, his first public mass was on March 17th, 2013, in a church that happens to be the Augustinians. So I was there too. And his homily was about the adulterous woman. It was a Sunday of Lent when they want to stone this woman who was caught in adultery. And his homily was about mercy. And then from there, of course, you all will remember in 2018 or 16, there was the Jubilee, extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy, the whole church. That's a big part of who Francis is. Justice in terms of seeking, you know, true justice for all people, especially for the downtrodden. Reaching out to help the poor and the suffering and the immigrants and those who most need the mercy of God, who most need the church, perhaps. That's who Francis is. And all the other stuff is like, has to be almost like interpreted and placed in that context. Because he really believes deeply, and he really struggles to find the best way to express that message of the gospel.
So obviously Francis has had a number of important initiatives, but right now the big one that we've been involved in over the last several years is the Synod. So could you speak a little bit about your experiences with it? How do you think it's going? Is it going to create a different direction for the church going forward?
The Synod, as you hopefully have heard, synodos, from Greek, means to walk together. And following on an initiative that goes all the way back to the Second Vatican Council and Pope St. Paul VI, but really goes back to the early centuries of the church, Pope Francis has, along with others, been looking for a way to help people understand that the church is not Father up here on Sunday with a lot of spectators, but that rather all of us, in different ways, and each one according to his or her vocation and ministry, and calling, vocation, service, we're all called to be a part of this church. We've all heard that. It's been taught for many years, and yet in some parts of the world, the message hasn't gotten through. Now, I don't want to talk good or bad about any particular culture or place, but let me say this. There are parts of the church where already for 40 or 50 years, that's already been going on. There are parish and diocesan assemblies every year, every 2 years, and people come together and they celebrate their faith and they form communities and they seek for ways to help one another. And it's not all because Father or sister is doing it, it's because we're all doing this together. It does not take away at all the authority, if you will, or the ministry of those who are called to specific services in the church, such as a bishop or a priest. But it does call the best gifts out of each and every one to bring them together. So there are some places in the church where that's already been going on, but there's other places, I still am surprised at this every time I hear it, but where a priest calls the chancery and says, I'd like to have an appointment with the bishop. I'm sure this doesn't happen until yet. And he says, I want an appointment with the bishop. And they say, well, you can come in 3 months. And there's no contact at all between the bishop. The people will see the bishop once in a blue moon, maybe at confirmations, but that's usually the auxiliary, and there's this and that. And there's great separation and great hierarchical structures, whereas people feel like, well, what do we count for here? And how much actual participation do we have here? And so the concept of the Synod is really to try and promote a sense of this is all of us together, not just one man's job or the pastor's job or a few people's job, but one way or another, we're all in this to walk together, each one with as little or as much as he or she can give. That takes a long time. That's a real conversion process for many people. The first part of the Synod was really fascinating because for the first time, I've only taken part in one previous Synod when I was prior general, but at that point we sat kind of like all of you are you know, in these rows of seats, and then there was the main table, and everybody listened to the others talk. This time, we're all sitting at round tables, and there's 10 people at each table, and like the tables I was at, we might have been two cardinals and two or three bishops, and a priest or two, and some lay people, all at the one table. So many of the lay people said, I'm sitting at the same table with the cardinal, with the bishop. I've never done that before. And gradually, they get over that initial fright or reaction, whatever. And they have a totally different experience of what it means to be together, to share faith with one another, to pray together, and to search together for ways of, you know, walking together, creating church. Remember the three key words that are part of this synod. Communion, which we all seek for. You're all part of an Augustinian parish. I'm sure you've heard the word community and communion repeated a few times, I hope. Communion. Mission. We are all missionaries. We're all sent. Not only those of us who have gone to other countries, but the whole idea that from our baptism, we are all sent out to give witness. And participation is the third word. A quality with which communion and mission can truly take place. The more we all participate, the more we are building church and being church. There's the real synod, and then there's the stuff you read on the internet and in different places, and there's a lot of kind of like key issues that are saying, well, what are they going to do about this? And what are you at? And who's on this side and who's on that side? That's not what the synod is about. And as a matter of fact, those of you who follow these things closely, there are a number of specific issues that did come up at the first part of the synod that have been given to specific study groups and will be worked on. Commissions, I'm on a couple of those groups. And we will continue to look at topics that are important. What might be important in the United States Church may not be important at all in South Korea. And we have to remember that too, what I said earlier about being part of the universal church as we look for ways of being church together. It takes time, the church doesn't change overnight, but there's magnificent hope in this experience of bringing people together from around the world, literally, and saying we want to be a part of what the church is and what the mission of the church is in the world today. Which for so many reasons I think is more and more important as time goes on. Just the word, you know, in terms of the conflicts and wars that are going on in the world today, we need promoters of peace, and I think there's perhaps no better promoter of peace than the gospel message, you know. Blessed are the peacemakers. So there are many other aspects, of course, to this, but that would be sort of a summary. It's kind of an exciting time to be in the church. There's a lot of surprises, personally and institutionally and worldwide, but there are great things going on.
I think you probably addressed some of this earlier, but if you could maybe expand a little bit. There are some Catholic media outlets that aren't very kind to Francis, and I just wonder what your sense of perhaps what they get wrong about as they look at him.
A very good question. Media sites nowadays, we're all familiar with a lot of them. Some of them are very good and some of them are not. And one of the difficulties that's out there is the ordinary person who comes along and starts reading doesn't know which one you can trust. And that's a big problem. And so I would just say, you know, you gotta learn to read with a very critical eye or mind. Because it's very easy to distort the truth or to mix the truth with absolute falsehood and to look for ways to do harm. And that's done also with Pope Francis. I do think that sometimes some things that he says and does are not understood by everyone. I always like to tell the story. His first World Youth Day, months after he was elected, was in Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And he had this magnificent gathering with young people there, a number of gatherings, but I mean like the final mass with millions of people on the beach in Copacabana. As far as you could see, you know, these millions of young people. When they say young people aren't interested in the faith, don't believe it. I'd rather ask yourselves, how do we draw them in? To, how do we create, promote experiences that they will actually be interested in? Francis can do that. He's really charismatic. So anyway, he's talking with all these young people, and he says to them, I'll say it in Spanish first. He says, when you go home, hagan líos para sus obispos. He says, make trouble. Be troublemakers for your bishops. Well, that was, you know, like, even today it's been interpreted in many different ways, but it reveals something else about Francis. When I was a religious and heard that, I clapped. But when I became a bishop, I said, oh no, what are they going to do now? Francis is a very keen mind and a very keen sense of, like, the vision of where he wants to move the church. And he recognizes that any large institution can become just as any person. We become very set in our ways. We always did it that way. We don't want to change. We've been doing it like this forever. And one of the risks of that attitude, which is comfortable for us, it's like we create a safety zone or a security zone for ourselves, and that's wonderful. But one of the risks of that is we miss the presence of the Holy Spirit. That breeze that may go by that says, yeah, you always did it that way, and maybe for 6 centuries it was wonderful, but maybe it's time to change. Maybe it's time to look at things differently. Maybe it's time to recognize that all of us grow and change and learn new things, and that the Holy Spirit may be leading the church to build, for example, a church like this one, and not a long, narrow, you know, whatever church like might have been built in the 1940s. Simple example, but I mean, there's so many things in terms of how we understand building up church community that could be new. And so Francis is not afraid to rock the boat a bit, to shake things up. And when he does that, there are people who are uncomfortable. We all have different personalities, and we all have kind of different ways of, you know, wanting to keep the boat calm and please don't rock the boat. Please don't do that. And Francis is like, you'll be all right. He likes the gospel with Jesus. It looks like he's sleeping in the boat there, and the disciples are panicking, and they're like, what are you sleeping for? We're going to die. And Jesus knows very well what's going on, but he lets them be shaken up. And so with that, I think sometimes some of what he's doing is not understood correctly. And one of the things, and I would invite all of you to think about this. I mean, everyone is free to think and interpret as they wish, you know. But we as Catholics have always believed, and I firmly believe what Jesus himself said, the Holy Spirit will never abandon the church. Don't doubt that. The Holy Spirit was part, in some way, shape, or form. I wasn't there, but I truly believe that Pope Francis was elected by that College of Cardinals in 2013 because the church at this time needs Francis. At a different time, we needed Pope Benedict, and at a different time, we needed St. John Paul II, et cetera, et cetera. But the Holy Spirit will never abandon the church, and if we can live placing our trust in that, yeah, we might be shaken up a bit. We might need to ask questions, and there's a lot of people we can ask questions to. But we continue to walk, placing our trust and our confidence in the Lord, whose Spirit is indeed with us. So I think, without going into details and specific cases, I think that sort of helps, at least as I've heard from some people, you know, why does Francis do that? And I'm confused, and I don't like that. Well, let's relax a little bit and trust in the Lord.
My last point or question, we're going to move on, obviously, to Mass right after. And you've alluded to this. One last hopeful message about the church today.
Just one. By coincidence or divine providence, next year, 2025, is a Jubilee year. A lot of people don't know what Jubilee years are about, but it's basically a concept from the Old Testament when every 25 years, a special year is chosen, and the church in specific ways offers what I was talking about earlier in terms of God's mercy and forgiveness to people. It really comes from a time in the Old Testament when it wasn't only a spiritual thing, it was also a material thing. Debts were pardoned. Oftentimes in, you know, former days, and not that long ago, when slavery existed, or when people became indentured servants because they owed money and they couldn't pay it off, so they in effect became slaves to someone else, every 25 years, people were freed. And debts were pardoned. And people said, let's start over again and do this right. Boy, have we gone a long way from that sense. You know, we allow individuals and countries in the world to accumulate debts of trillions of dollars, so we will never pardon them because not everybody believes in a jubilee. However, there is an element in the Gospels, with the whole scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, which again, with Pope Francis, is, I think, very strong, which is precisely to offer a message of hope. And in fact, next year's jubilee year is dedicated to the message of hope. And so it's not any message that I can give, but rather it's an invitation to all of us to really prepare well for this coming year. This year is kind of like a year for prayer, to prepare for the jubilee year, and then next year to live. I'm sure not everyone can go to Rome. This is sort of the concept that, you know, that I'm sure a lot of people are going. They're predicting somewhere between 30 million and 50 million extra people showing up in Rome. And it'll be a marvelous experience for them, I'm sure. But we can live jubilee right here. And we can live hope when in our hearts we recognize that everything does not have to be doom and gloom, and the pessimism which sometimes comes over us, it can truly kind of like color our vision. And to say, let's go back to listening to the Word of God. Let's go back to understanding what it means to be authentic community, communion, parish community, where we care about one another. And we recognize, as the Lord promised, where two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst. And we say, we have a message. We as believing Catholics have a magnificent message. I don't know if any of you went to Indianapolis a couple of weeks ago for the Eucharistic Congress. I was not there. I watched it on the internet, but it was a magnificent experience. I might say a word about it in the homily, but to say that there are dynamic, life-giving experiences that do fill us with hope, and we have to learn to share that message with others. It depends on all of us. And for that reason, too, I think, you know, there's a lot of good things going on and a lot of hope-filled things. With me a few more minutes, I'd like to just share a few reflections in the midst of this wonderful,
liturgical celebration, this Eucharist that we're celebrating, the first thought actually comes from yesterday's feast. It was the Feast of the Transfiguration, when Jesus calls three of his closest friends, his closest disciples, and they go up the mountain and Jesus is transfigured before them. And it occurs to me that it is so important for all of us at some point in our lives, and it might be only once in our life, but it might be a bit more often. The Lord blesses us in ways that are indeed surprising. But we all need to see Christ among us and Christ transfigured. We all need, if you will, that special boost that helps us in our faith, helps us in those times of difficulty, and enables us to carry on, to trust, as I was saying earlier, to be faithful, but above all, to give witness, to share with others why we believe and how important it is for us to believe, not necessarily with words, we don't need to all go out on the corner and preach, but with our lives, with that witness of who we are. I remember one time, for me, it was actually in a celebration, maybe one of the first ones for Christmas, St. Peter's Basilica. St. John Paul II celebrating. It was in days when he was still in relatively good health. And the magnificence, both artistically and musically, I'm going to pause here and thank the musicians and the choir for the wonderful gift that they are, not only this evening. The experience of celebrating our faith together can truly be, liturgy needs to be beautiful so that it will help us, strengthen us in our faith. We have this case in the gospel of this foreigner, woman who is looking for Jesus' help. And there's a whole chapter that we could talk about and reflect upon in terms of the importance of being persistent in our prayers. To persevere. God does not always answer with what we want, and at the first time we may say, Hail Mary, and well, God didn't listen to me. But there's a true lesson of being persevering in our faith and in our prayer life and in coming time and again to the Lord, knowing that He always does hear us, even if we don't get exactly what we want the way we want. But persistence in prayer has other dimensions to it. And I just want to share briefly an experience from my years in Peru. I'm called to attend a woman who was dying and went into this dark, windowless kind of hut. The woman was lying on a dirt floor on kind of a mat. And the family had, you know, wanted her to receive the last rites, as we have traditionally called them, the anointing of the sick. And she was lying there on the floor holding a crucifix in her hands, and she simply kept repeating, Padre nuestro que estás en el cielo, our Father who art in heaven. And only those words. She didn't finish the prayer. To this day, I have no idea if she knew the whole Our Father or not. I suspect that she did. But it was this sense of deep faith and trust in God. She knew where she was and what was happening. And she simply was saying, as Jesus did, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Our Father who art in heaven. And how important it is that we understand what prayer is truly about in terms of putting us into the right relationship with the Lord. It's not about give me what I need and give me what I'm asking for. It's about putting us in that authentic relationship, the Lord with us as his son, as his daughter, recognizing our own neediness. There's so many experiences like that that each and every one of us could probably share and be a part of. But I think it's very significant that on this evening, and again, I thank you for being here, that this too is a real experience of church, the universal church, and the church which proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're celebrating an optional memorial, the feast of a pope, Pope Sixtus II, who was martyred, I think, in the 3rd century, along with 6 deacons. Be careful, deacons, because you never know what's going to happen. who you're going to go along with here, but because he refused to adore the Roman gods and was faithful to the gospel, faithful to Jesus Christ, and he gave his life for that. And I think that is significant on a day like this as well, because as I was saying earlier, all of us are called in some way to take part in the mission. The word martyr means witness. It doesn't mean you're going to die in a bloody way, but it does mean that you're going to give something of yourself to continue taking part in the life of the church, in preaching the gospel, in sharing the good news, and saying, I believe, Lord. We believe that the Lord has given us the gift of the church. In a special way, I'd invite you tonight to reflect with me as I work closely with the successor to St. Peter to say we all need to be part of that, if only through our prayer, to pray for Pope Francis. Every time I go to see Pope Francis, he says to me, please pray for me. Then sometimes he says, and don't lose your sense of humor. It's also important. But he always says, please continue to pray for me. And please, I invite all of you to take part in that same dimension of our mission as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, and as members of our church. There's another dimension in the gospel that I thought about if I want to mention it or not. One thing I said to myself was, if somebody like Frank was going to ask a question that would border on politics, I'm not going there. It's not the right time of year to do that. But both the first reading and the gospel make very clear a message which Pope Francis has been hammering home time and again since his very first trip as Pope, when he went to this little community, an island in southern Italy, the town of Lampedusa, where all these immigrants continue to come. It's a huge problem, and it's a problem worldwide, not only in this country. There's got to be a way both to solve the problem, but also to treat people with respect. Every one of us, whether we were born in the United States of America or on the North Pole, we all are given that gift of being created in the image and likeness of God. And the day we forget that is the day we forget who we are. We forget who Christ has called us to be. And so when we hear Jesus even comparing this woman to the dogs and saying, I mean, he's really trying to teach something here, I think, to his disciples in terms of recognizing the persistence of this woman. Why does she have to bother me? I came here, first of all, for the sons of Israel. But the woman persisted, and Jesus recognized her dignity and her faith and said, I'll listen to you too. Your faith is greater, perhaps, than all of ours. And so let it be done for you as you wish. We need to pray a lot. We need to reflect about a lot. We have to think about how we can be responsible in every dimension of our lives. But we really need to hear the gospel message and put it in practice. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And my prayer for all of you is that as a church community living, whether in St. Jude's Parish or many of you have come from near and far, that all of us together will truly recognize, acknowledge, and be grateful for the gift that it is to be able to call ourselves Christians, Catholics, men and women who believe, and that we will be able to be faithful to that call we have received, living out what Jesus asks of us, to love one another as he has loved us.